33, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 11. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world rever Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. God's word for us this 4th of July weekend. Please be seated. The 4th of July. Much has changed over the years. I don't know how many of you can remember a time when church bells were rung throughout the United States at high noon on July the 4th. Does anyone remember when that used to happen? Annual Independence Day celebrations in towns and cities throughout our land were served as a reminder for us to remember the sacrifices, the character, the ideals, the ideas, and the faith that have gone into the making of this nation. Unfortunately, we don't hear those bells ringing anymore, do we? But the sound of bells could call us back to that meaningful day on July 4th, 1776, when our nation was born. Those of us in the Judeo-Christian tradition, we look back further to events in biblical history like those recorded in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, when the Lord spoke through Moses and said, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof." Do you know where you can find those words still inscribed today? Go to Philadelphia, travel to Independence Hall, and outside of Independence Hall, you'll see the Liberty Bell that has those words of Scripture still inscribed. This should be a time for us to remember. To remember the price of what we enjoy. A person has written the following: "Freedom isn't free. You've got to pay the price. You've got to sacrifice for your liberty." Certainly, back in 1776, days of hardship and grave uncertainty accompanied the efforts of those colonial leaders that led us to obtain freedom and independence as a sovereign nation. I believe most of the founders remembered the principal person who provided the idea of liberty. In Leviticus 25:2, there's a reference made to keeping a Sabbath unto the Lord. And the word Sabbath, of course, means rest. And perhaps the word is used in this text as remembrance that God was the creator, and even though God didn't have to rest, He rested at the completion of His creation, according to Genesis 2:2. And the emphasis, however, doesn't belong on the idea of rest, but the context indicates the emphasis belongs to the idea of honoring the person who did the creating. Elohim in Hebrew, the mighty God, the sovereign of the universe. It's the same God who delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. It's the same God that led the tribes through the wilderness. It's the same God who helped them conquer Canaan, the land of promise. And the sabbatical year that was mentioned in Leviticus 25 was commanded in Moses' law as a reminder to the Israelites of how they came to receive their liberty from bondage. Did you ever consider this? Our founding fathers, too, carved a nation out of a wilderness. A national wilderness. A political wilderness. A spiritual wilderness. And from many countries of the old world, they came fleeing to our shores to find freedom under God, to build here a country that could be dedicated for freedom and justice for all. And what God did in providing all of this for us, He did, of course, for the ancient Israelites as they fled Egypt years ago. I think this 4th of July weekend, this can be a time for us to return. To return to first principles. Principles like work, sacrifice, discipline, devotion, love of justice and liberty, honesty, high purpose, and respect for the rights of others. These were the first and these were the very basic principles in the foundations of this nation. How about the principle of free enterprise, individual initiative, private industry, the freedom to choose and to work for another way of life? These are certainly all fundamentals to life in a free society. And all these are important primary factors in the government of free people. And they, unfortunately, some of them are diminishing factors in contemporary America. I think 4th of July weekend should be a time of recognition. It should be a time for us to recognize many of the evils in our materialistic, power-crazed, technologically driven society. You know, millions never know what it means to go to bed at night without feeling hunger. But yet, our nation and the people of our nation spend so much money on things that don't matter. So much that we often decry the great national debt that's never been higher in our nation's history. But if you would check the statistics, the personal debt of Americans has never been higher. Many of us remember reading in the history books about one of the greatest American inventors by the name of Thomas Edison, who died way back in 1931. But Thomas Edison thought back in 1931 we needed time to take out scientifically to catch up with ourselves spiritually. If Thomas Edison thought that before 1931, what would Thomas Edison think about our country if he were living today? Think about many of the ills of our status-minded society. Many of us spend money we don't have to buy status symbols we don't need, to keep up with people we don't even know, and we probably wouldn't even like them if we did know them. We need to recognize some of the dangerous trends of our times. For decades, the trend has been to remove Christianity from the public sphere. And in the past, American tradition had kept the government closely aligned with the Christian faith. Our presidents have used the Bible when they take their oath of office. Even to this day, there's a chaplain of the United States Senate and a chaplain of the United States House. Congress opens its sessions with prayer. Our pledge to the flag, in spite of many lawsuits, still includes the words, "One nation under God." Our coins are still inscripted with the phrase, "In God we trust." And many of you over the weekend heard again the words of the Declaration of Independence. And the first sentence of the Declaration of Independence recognized God as our creator. And the last sentence used the phrase, "with a firm reliance on divine providence." I'd like us to consider a few moments this morning the Bill of Rights, those first 10 articles of our Constitution that begin with the First Amendment, which we read, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting free exercise thereof." Now, serious students of constitutional history know the context of that First Amendment. And the context of that matter was the colonists knew in Europe there was such a thing as a government-supported state church. But the framers of our Constitution and the Bill of Rights would never have dreamed that the nation, by using the First Amendment, would ever deny God in the public sphere. Some of you maybe heard this recently. A husband and a wife who were bakers in the state of Oregon have recently been sued and fined $135,000 because they refused to bake a cake for a wedding which was in conflict with their view of a biblical definition of marriage. One might ask, what special insight has come to judges today to enable them to interpret as unconstitutional many time-honored American traditions such as prayer and Bible reading in the schools, and their decision on June 26, 2015 to redefine marriage, overriding the expressed view of the voters in a vast majority of the states? I'd like you to consider for a few moments this morning some research I did, and I'm going to make a statement and I'm going to back it up. The Supreme Court does not always get it right. Let me give you just a couple of examples. In 1857, there was a Supreme Court decision that ruled that a man by the name of Dred Scott, who was an African American, could not even sue in court because the Supreme Court said he was not a person, but instead he was a piece of property, and regardless of where his master took him, whether it had been a slave or a free state, he was still just a piece of property anywhere in the United States of America. Now, some of you knew or know that it took a 4-year civil war, and it took the passage of the 13th, the 14th, and 15th Amendments of the Constitution between 1865 and 1870 to right that wrong 1857 Supreme Court decision. Another example, in the case of Plessy versus Ferguson in 1896, our Supreme Court ruled that racial segregation was constitutional. It took the court 58 years until 1954 to make right that wrong decision in the case of Brown versus Board of Education. The court reversed itself and said that racial segregation was unconstitutional. I think, obviously, the decisions of the United States Supreme Court are not always moral, nor are they infallible. But we can rededicate ourselves this morning on the basis of Psalm 33 to following the Lord's plans based on His infallible word. Did you ever wonder why the subject of religion was left relatively untouched by the federal courts until 1963, when the United States Supreme Court had to tell us what was meant by establishment of religion? I think the answer to that is the patriots close to the day of the Constitution's origin knew what that phrase meant, and their sole purpose was to preserve and protect the people's freedom so they would not be harassed by a government-sponsored state church that would interfere with their consciences. Certainly, the exercise of religion itself used to be a fundamental principle in government and private life, but it was to be a free and a voluntary act, and may it continue to be so. I think this weekend is a time for us to renew our faith, to renew our allegiance to God, and our allegiance to improving our country. You know, I think it's very significant that in most American churches, you'll find a Christian flag and you'll find an American flag displayed together. Some people think they need to be in opposition to each other. No, I think that they can complement each other. In Psalm 33, in our text today, this presents the Lord as a sovereign yet a gracious ruler. And the principal theme of this psalm praises God's creative activities in the realms of nature and in human history. Did you notice the structure of this psalm, how it reveals a cyclical pattern by which every generation is encouraged to praise the Lord for the past and the present evidences of His caring and His renewing love? If you would notice the first three verses of Psalm 33, they remind us that singing praises to the Lord is a joyous occasion, and didn't we just hear some joyous praise here this morning? The community of worshipers, according to Psalm 33:1-3, consists of the righteous and the upright, and the call to sing praises assumes that the godly know the Lord, they submit themselves to His leadership, and they affirm a renewal of hope and trust in His love and His deliverance. You know, every time we get together, whether it's for prayer meeting on Wednesday night or whether it's for vacation Bible school, we can meet together to praise the Lord and we can have additional reasons for singing to Him. And the renewal of His loving acts on behalf of His own gives a response, according to the Bible, in gratitude of a new song. New in the sense it celebrates a new act of God's redemption. And we're certainly encouraged in the opening verses of Psalm 33 to use every means at our disposal to praise God. Did you notice in Psalm 33 verses 4 and 5, we're reminded that the perfect nature of the Lord is the major reason why we come and celebrate together. And the word right found in verses 4 and 5 is the same word upright that we find in Psalm 33:1. Think about what an upright person is in God's eyes. An upright person is without deception. An upright person is full of integrity of heart. An upright person is the opposite of a perverse person. The Lord's verdicts, rule, and relationship with His people are all characterized by His desire to fulfill His plans through them. The rule of faith is whatever God decrees is right. And whatever He brings to pass is faithful and true. The Lord's love is evident in His works on this planet. The Lord isn't like the Supreme Court, because the Lord never makes mistakes. The Lord's purposes are totally dependable. They're always for the best. And Psalm 33, 6-11 acknowledge that God alone is the Creator ruler. And we find in Psalm 33, verses 6-8, how that by His word, God established order on earth and in heaven. Remember the opening words of the Declaration of Independence referred to our Creator God. Outer space, according to the psalmist, with its starry host, it is a truly awe-inspiring view on a summer night, isn't it? And the Lord made it, and He continues to rule over it. We find in Psalm 33, verses 6-8, that the Lord's able to contain the seas as easily as a farmer can keep grain in a storehouse. And since the Lord made everything and rules over all the universe, all nations, including the United States of America and its Supreme Court, should continue to recognize the Lord God alone is the ultimate creator, ruler, and as we sang this morning, He is the author of our liberties. Psalm 33:9 reminds us that the nations, yeah, there's politics in this psalm, isn't there? The nations must also know that the order that exists in the universe is not the result of some chance accident, not the result of some harmonious existence or coexistence between many, many gods. Instead, according to Psalm 33:9, everything is indebted to reflect God's wise decrees and His sovereign rules. May we never forget what creation means. That means that whatever God spoke came instantaneously into being. And Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11 remind us, in spite of what we see or what we hear, that the nations are fully under God's control. Creation and providence are examples of the timely operations of God's purposes. And we are promised that ultimately nothing will thwart His plans, which He's purposed for the encouragement of the godly. Our God is the God of the present. But he's also the God of history, and he's the God of the future. And his plans eventually can and will override all human planning. May a consideration of our text today be an occasion to renew our faith in God, the cause of freedom, and the meaning of Leviticus 25:10 that's inscribed on that Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. May church bells ring again. May choirs sing. May all the preachers and the judges proclaim religious liberty in our land. And I know some of you are familiar with the words of Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. And Abraham Lincoln did not say government by the Supreme Court, did he? Instead, Abraham Lincoln, a few miles from here, said that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. I invite you to stand at this time as we're going to sing our national anthem, number 451.